if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Jonah. We started the book of Jonah a couple weeks ago, Jonah chapter 1, and we went through verses 1 through 10. Now we're picking up at verse 11, going on to verse 17. The book of Jonah begins with the Lord commissioning Jonah, saying, go to Nineveh. I've got a message of judgment for this wicked people. Their wickedness has come up before the Lord, and I'm sure Jonah agrees with the Lord on that. He says, yeah, these are wicked people. The Ninevites were, this is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were conquerors. They invaded all the lands around them, and so all the lands in that region hated the Assyrians, and like most people would hate conquerors anyway, you would think. But these aren't just any conquerors. These are conquerors who don't just subdue you and remove your military ability to resist them, but they then come and terrorize you and punish you for not being an Assyrian. If you're not one of them, they're going to make you feel it. The Assyrians were hated. They were known for, they would lay the living conquered peoples down on the road before them and ride their chariots over them. They would ride plowshares over them and kill them in that manner. They were cruel. And so Jonah would have agreed with God's assessment that they're wicked, but Jonah understood that if God's coming to tell you that, hey, you're going to be judged for your sin, God is not just a spiteful God. God is telling you this because he wants to give you an opportunity to turn from your wickedness, to turn to God in repentance and experience God's grace, forgiveness, and compassion. And Jonah understood that the God of Israel is a compassionate God. And Jonah says, I don't want the people of Nineveh to experience any of God's compassion, but all of God's wrath. So Jonah decides he's going to run away. And he's not just going to run away, but it's described here as leaving the presence of God. He apparently forgot that the psalmist writes, where can I flee from your presence, O Lord? Even if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there. And, well, that's where Jonah tries to go. He heads west. He finds the farthest point on the map that he can find. It's Tarshish, the southern tip of Spain. He finds a ship. He buries himself down, way down deep in the hold of that ship. And off they go. And he's on this journey thinking, deluded by the sin of rebellion and hate. He thinks he can escape God, but God finds him. And God hurls a great wind onto the sea, and a mighty storm comes up, and the sailors on that ship panic. And they panic so much that they begin to throw off everything that they can find on that ship to lighten the load. The captain of the ship goes down below and finds Jonah sound asleep, a picture of the stupor of sin. Sin puts you into this senseless state where you kind of forget what's up and what's down. And he says, wake up. Pray to your God, because perhaps your God will think of us. Perhaps your God will have compassion on us and we won't die. Well, this is the very message that God had given to Jonah to give to the Ninevites. The irony here is thick. And Jonah then, I'm sure, is feeling the weight of conviction at this moment. Well, the sailors then decide to cast lots and kind of a rolling of the dice to see whose number comes up. Who's responsible for this? Because none of our gods are answering our prayers for help. And of course, it's not coincidence. The finger of God points out Jonah. Jonah is the one who's responsible. So they ask him, where are you from? Who are you? What have you done? And Jonah says, I'm a prophet of the living God. I'm a prophet of Yahweh, the creator of the sea and the dry land and the men. He actually says he fears that God. But again, ironically, the men have a great fear when they hear this. Jonah didn't fear God enough to obey him, but now the men are in fear of their lives. And so they say, how could you do this? How could you try to flee from the presence of your God, the God who made the ocean? And so we pick up our story in verse 11. And let's read together. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord, and they said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this, our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, for this man who really lived, who really sank beneath the waves, was swallowed by a great creature, commissioned with a message of your love and concern for an ignorant and rebellious people. Lord, use this message in each one of us this morning. Lord, use your word to stir the hearts of your people. Lord, help us to wake up from the stupor of our complacency. Lord, make us tender to the leading of your Holy Spirit and the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning our first point is seen in verse 11. So they said to him, "What should we do?" They've come to this point of desperation where they realize that they're helpless. And what we learn from that, what I learned from that, is that I cannot cast off my own sin. You cannot finally and ultimately deal with your own sin problem. We choose at times to walk away from a certain pattern of sin or thing, a certain way of thought or belief that we have. But how many times do we find ourselves falling back into that when the final solution rests outside of each one of us? So they said to him, "What should we do?" This is the same words seen in the New Testament. "Sir, what shall I do to be saved?" The Philippian jailer asks Paul after a massive earthquake has caused all the prisoners in the jail to become free, including Paul. And Paul had urged the prisoners not to run away. And the jailer, who's about to commit suicide because he thinks the prisoners have escaped, and so he's going to be punished for that, probably crucified for that, Paul keeps him from taking his own life. And when he sees the grace of God in this way, he says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The sailors are asking the same thing. They're realizing that they're helpless, that they need something outside of themselves, for the storm has been becoming greater and greater. But it's not just that question that they ask, "What must we do?" They say, "What must we do to you to be saved?" So you look at the back and forth of these pronouns. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. They say, "What should we do to you in order to make the sea calm for us?" And then in verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you." And then he says, "For I know on account of me, the storm has come upon you." Jonah is the picture of sin in the life of the human being. The Bible talks about sin and how sin, your sin, has destructive effects, not just on you, but on others. A lot of times we think, well, just what I do in the privacy of my own life won't affect anyone else. And I remember in the 1990s, people were saying, "Don't pick on that politician. What he does in the privacy of his own home or his own room or his own office, that's up to him. He's not bothering anybody." And so we've all bought into this philosophy that whatever you do in the privacy of your own home, it won't affect anyone else. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. It's Satan's deceit wanting to pull the wool over your own eyes to make you think that sin, even if it's somebody else's sin, is okay if it's over there and you'll stay over here. So we begin to think that way, thinking we can compartmentalize sin. And so you bring that into your own life, that own pattern. It becomes your own pattern of thought. And you think, well, you know, nobody knows about this. It's just me. I'm not hurting anybody. and we forget what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in Romans 5:12 that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. If you leave one little bit of sin in your life, and God's bringing that up to your attention, and you keep ignoring it, you keep putting it off, or you keep going back to it, that death is going to grow like a weed in your life, and it's going to take a stranglehold of you. And to think that it won't affect the loved ones in your life, you're blind and deluded, and I would say, man, your house is on fire. You need to run and get out, because you're in danger, and you're putting all your loved ones in danger. Woman, your house is on fire, and you need to get out. You need to turn and listen to the Holy Spirit. For just as through one man sin entered the world, so Jonah entered this boat, and his sin of thinking he could run away from the presence of God impacted this entire crew on this boat, and this fierce storm threatened all of their lives. So, we see that your sin has a destructive effect on others. And so Jonah recognizes this, and he says in verse 12, you need to pick me up and hurl me, the same word as God hurling that wind onto the sea. You need to hurl me into the sea. It's a word of judgment. You need to hurl me into the sea so that the sea will become calm. You want to have peace in your life? You need to remove sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin, so sin would be removed from your life. And now, you need to realize that if you want peace in your life, every time sin creeps up, you need to confess that to the Lord, and you need to repent, which means a 180-degree turn from it, not turning towards anything or anyone else except to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that you need. And until you get that, and sometimes we need this lesson over and over again, once for salvation, and then again and again as God tries to draw us to become closer and more like him as he sanctifies us, he will bring a storm into your life. And then we learn that storms in life are used by God to get your attention. God's got Jonah's attention now. God's got the sailor's attention. And now the sailors are really preaching to Jonah. They're preaching to Jonah. We want to hear the gospel. Preach it to us. And so Jonah gives them the gospel. He tells them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and you will have peace. If I die because of the sin I committed, you will survive. You will have peace. And Jonah becomes that picture of Jesus Christ lifted up for us onto the cross. He dies so we can live. He dies to pay for that sin. Jonah is that picture, that type of Christ. And so what the sailors are learning is that we need to kill Jonah if we want to survive. And so what I learn is that I need Jesus to intervene. I cannot cast my own sin off. I cannot deal with it. So I need Jesus to intervene. Look at verse 13. So the men hear this gospel according to Jonah, and how do they react? They react like most humans do when they hear the gospel for the first time. However, but they don't like this idea. We don't want to kill Jonah. If he's a prophet of God and the God causes storms, we don't want to be guilty of murder. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. So the sea was becoming even stormier against them. The word row here can also be translated dig. They're digging with their oars here. They've got water shovels, and they're rowing. And I imagine as they're rowing toward land, I mean, they want to get out of the storm. But I suppose they're thinking, too, we've got to get rid of Jonah. Jonah's right. We need to remove this sin from our boat. But maybe we can drop him off at shore. How many times do you think of some other way to deal with your sin, to put a Band-Aid on it, to hide it, or somebody's going through a storm and you're trying to help them? You know, we've got self-help books. We've got DIY.com. Do it yourself. You need a hack. You need a shortcut to anything in life. You can find it on the internet. You don't have to pay somebody to fix things when you can find simple instructions on the internet. So we become the self-sufficient Americans, the individualistic society, becoming ever more so individualistic. I don't need the guy next to me. I don't need the woman next to me. I can handle this on my own. So they discover, though, that human effort cannot overpower sin. But they do need that message that Jonah gave them. because the more they row, the stormier it gets. So, verse 14 says that they called on the Lord. And they say, we earnestly pray for you. This Hebrew word is anah, and it's an utterance. It's a word that isn't just a word, but it sounds like a sigh or a cry. It's anah. Lord, we beseech you. It's an exclamation mark on saying, Lord, I need you, hear me. Another word like this is inside the word Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? Save me. Save me now. Save us. Is what they cried when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. They said, Hoshia, which means save us. And then they said, Ana, Hoshia na, which means save us now. And so this cry that they're crying is one of utter desperation. They understand now that they need intervention. They've tried it themselves. They've done the DIY.com way. And now they're realizing their effort can't do it. So they cry out to God. And they say, please do not let us die. They understand that they cannot save themselves. So they're praying for their own life. When you listen to the gospel, when you say, Jesus, I need you, you're not just saying, please forgive me of my sin. We need to be reminded over and over again that we're saying, I would have died had I not believed in you, Jesus. Thank you for saving my life. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you have done what you have pleased. They realize that God is a sovereign God, that you cannot overpower sin, you cannot escape his presence, you cannot overpower his judgment against sin. And so they discover the way of the cross. I think they would agree with Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Not just who died for me, but who loved me and gave himself up for me. The way of the cross is surrender. It's giving up, trying to do it on your own. And then it is saying, anah. Lord, help me. It could also be translated, oh, now. Now, Lord, hear me. Now I need you. The way of the cross, surrender and call out. Maybe you've done that once and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you need to do that again because you've gone back into that old pattern of do it yourself, of not relying on his grace for daily living. You know, it's easy to trust God in the midst of the storms, but what about in the mundane, in the over and over again everyday life? We need him just as much in the calm, in the doldrums, as we do in the storm. And then Jesus himself becomes your place of refuge. Verse 15 says, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Again, here's that word hurled. They hurled Jonah into the sea. This word for hurl, when it's translated into Greek, and the word that's used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Old Testament version of the Bible that Jesus could have read in his day, this Greek word for hurl is only used once in the New Testament, and it's used in Luke. It's used in Luke 12:5 when Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of man who can destroy your body. Rather, he says, I warn you, fear the one after he has killed you. This is God who's in control of your physical body. He also has the authority to hurl you into hell. This throwing, this hurling, and then Jesus says, yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is warning you that, and warning me this morning that we're not to fear man, but we're to fear God who has the authority to judge sin. And this hurling of Jonah off the boat is a picture of judgment. It's a judgment for Jonah's sin. Just as the hurling of the great wind on the sea to cause this storm is God's judgment against sin. And then they don't just push Jonah off the side. They pick him up. I like the image. As a kid, my parents would read us the different Bible storybooks. I remember the Arch storybooks. And I remember getting the Bible stories in these poetic forms. It would rhyme. And then there's pictures. And I remember the pictures of the sailors holding Jonah up up on the deck of the ship, and then they throw him overboard, and these images are vividly in my mind. So I see Jonah being picked up. I have that, on one hand, that childhood picture, but then I have a very adult picture, and it's in Jesus' word. In John 12, 32, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to myself." What's he talking about? If I am lifted up from the earth. He's not talking about his ascending into heaven. He's not talking about us lifting up his name and exalting him with songs of praise. He's talking about, and the next verse says, he was talking about his crucifixion, that he would be lifted up onto the cross. That men would pick him up, and he would be lifted up off the earth onto that cross. Jesus said, if I die for your sins and become a substitute, taking your place, taking your death, actually he who knew no sin became my sin. If I do that, then I will draw all men to myself. What is so appealing about this gospel message to these sailors? It is their very life. It's their salvation. Jesus himself takes your place, and then he becomes your safe harbor. He becomes your anchor in the storm. He becomes he himself, not just because he took your place, but now you abide in him. You plug into him. You have a relationship with him. You get to know him because he didn't stay dead, but he came out of that tomb 3 days and three nights later, according to the sign of Jonah, as Jesus calls it. So what do I learn? I learn that I can't cast off my own sin. I learn that I need Jesus to step in. Not just any intervention, but Jesus Christ himself. He becomes my best friend. He becomes my savior. He becomes my captain, my navigator. He's the one who guides me through both the peaceful waters and the stormy seas. And then I learn to say that I am not the savior. No, in fact, I was made to worship the Savior. And look how this chapter closes out. So the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Again, the Hebrew word here is gadol. It means great. It's the same word that describes the great fish. They feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, at this point, the story ends for the sailors. If the sailors wrote the book of Jonah, this would be the end of the story. They would say, Jonah's dead. He sank below the waves. We saw him sink. That was the end of it. And they would be highlighting this fact. And for the rest of their lives, they're telling this story. And the story ends here. We encountered the God who made the oceans and the dry land. And there was this fabulous storm. We were going to die. We threw this man overboard who said he was a prophet of God. And he was trying to run away from his God. And as soon as we listened to what he said, it was quiet. The storm stopped. Raging. We survived. Our boat may have been damaged, but we lived. We came out of it all right. And so we worship that God now. We proclaim to you the God who can control the weather, the God who is all powerful. That's the God we sacrificed to and we made vows to. This would be the story from the sailor's perspective. To sacrifice to that God would be probably some kind of an animal sacrifice, and they probably did it according to how they ever did it to the idols, and now they're transferring that affection and that statement of, Lord, I need you, from the idol to the God who made the ocean and the sea. But then they made vows. And I don't know if these guys continued walking after the God of Jonah, the God of Israel, or not. But to make a vow is to make a statement saying, I'm going to change this in my life. I promise, when I get to shore, I'm going to fill in the blank. And we see that in the Psalms, in the lament Psalms, when they're saying, Lord, you've forgotten me. Then they say, Lord, but I trust in you. And when I get through this, I'm going to come to the temple and I'm going to worship you with all my heart. It's a statement of faith. And so I bet these guys had a real and living faith after seeing what God could do. And they learned not just to be afraid of the God who creates storms, but to revere God as the all-powerful one. And the lesson for you and me, then, is to worship Jesus as the ever-present one. So often we just worship Jesus when it's convenient for us, when the clock hits a certain time on Sunday morning, and then we just want to get home because the clock's hitting 12. So often we want to worship Jesus on our own time. Lord, I'm at work right now, so this is my time. And we begin to compartmentalize. And we forget that God does not see your life compartmentalized. He wants to be the Lord of all of it. And he might be asking you to witness to somebody at work, and you're saying, well, that's my boss's time. He pays me for that time. You know, God gave you the job, and he can take it away. God wants to be the God of your entire life, not just parts of it. We're to worship Jesus, who's always with us. He's the ever-present God through both sun and storm, through both mountaintop experiences and deep valleys. Doesn't matter what you're going through, he wants you to know that he's there. He's watching you. You cannot flee his presence, but he loves you, and he allowed himself to be lifted up on the cross. He died for you. He cares for you, and he wants you to cast all your cares on him. He wants you to understand that you can cast your sins off, but you have to cast them off on him, because he is the only one who can take that full weight off your shoulders. When God hurled the judgment against sin to this earth, it fell on Jesus Christ. And if you want shelter from the storm, you have to take shelter under and in Jesus Christ. Our final point is that what we see in verse 17. The camera, if this is a movie, is focused on the ship and the sailors as they're in awe. I think they're in the doldrums now. There's no ripple on the waves. And they're worshiping this God that they don't really know, except that he can control the wind and the waves. And you can't flee from his presence. And then the camera turns down and it looks at the sinking Jonah. And verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. We focus on the 3 days and three nights because we understand that it points to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, as he's talking to that unbelieving generation in his day, those men who had seen his miracles, but they continued to ask for a sign. Well, we just don't like your words, so prove to us that you have the authority to teach what you teach. And Jesus said, you wicked and perverse generation, you ask for a sign? The only sign I'm going to give you is the one of me being put on the cross, buried in a grave, and rising again. And Jesus calls that the sign of Jonah. And so we focus on that. Well, that's a wonderful thing to focus on. I want to focus on one more word, and that's appointed. The Lord appointed a fish. It can also be translated reckoned or count or plan, that God is orchestrating all the events to happen so that what a godless person would call a coincidence, and please make note of that, the word coincidence is a very godless word. So try to remove it from your vocabulary and understand that God appoints things in your life, that God has control of everything in your life, and that he wants you to understand that you can trust him as the God who knows exactly how and when to provide for you. And God knows exactly how long Jonah's going to last under that ocean before he takes his first breath and drowns, inhaling water. God knows exactly when this fish has eaten last and when this fish is going to be hungry next. He knows exactly where Jonah's sinking and the fish is swimming. And the fish opens its mouth, swallows Jonah, and Jonah is inside that fish just in time to breathe that putrid air. So the man who was suffering in the stormy sea is now suffering in the stomach of a fish. And the story isn't over. God has a mission for you, and whether you're trusting him with that or not, he wants you to set your eyes on him and to listen to that mission.